Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we do thank you for the blessing of a beautiful day and for this wonderful opportunity that we have to be together. It is a joy, Lord, to be able to sit with Bibles open and trusting that the Spirit of God will work afresh in our hearts. Please, Lord, give us not only the basis of understandings is what the Scripture literally says, but also the practical applications of that Scripture to our own lives. And surely, Lord, there are things that we will address that will cover the church as a whole, and yet, dear Heavenly Father, speak directly to individuals. And inasmuch as everyone is at a different place in their life, in their spiritual growth, and in their relationship in terms of quality with you, we pray, Lord, knowing all of that, that you would touch each heart as it seemeth good to thee to do. We look forward to the day, and we ask, Lord, that in our church family and in our sister churches, that there would be the great blessings of God poured out, not because we are more deserving than anybody else, but because we are needy just like everybody else. And so, Lord, we start, we look unto you for our help, and we pray, Lord, that you might challenge us this week anew and afresh to magnify you in everything that we do for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to have you come to the book of 1 John to begin with this morning, at or about the 7th verse, as we consider walking for the health of the church. We've looked at a number of different things in the life and times of different people, such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Hezekiah, and noted a spiritual profile with each of them. We looked also into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, tried to make a distinction and make understanding of that verse clear, that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. We also looked at walking circumspectly and walking worthy, walking in such a way as to please God in everything we do. And also, we did touch upon this verse, number 7, which reads this way, If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light. We mentioned, too, that critical to that that verse about fellowship brings up the idea, or the thought it should, is concerning fellowship. It seems to me reasonable that in order for people to fellowship, they have to have something in common. And I think that's what draws friends together, things they have in common, things that each have a mutual interest in. But from a spiritual side, you might think this morning about the things as children of God you and I have common together. Let me just give you a few places to look as we open up the text and eventually get into Amos chapter 3. What do we have in common? First of all, let's visit these verses. If this doesn't pull us or unite us together, nothing does. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would look there, please, to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That 11th verse there, sadly, directs our attention backwards to what used to be, but no longer is. Okay? Verse 11 directs us backwards. Life as it used to be. Life as it was before you were a Christian. Life as it was before Christ received you. Verse 11 says, such were some of you. And the grocery list of those things is in verses 9 and 10. But ye are washed. We have that in common. You're sanctified. We have that in common. You are justified. We share that in common. All in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there are several things there. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. We have all that in common as children of God. We also have something else in common in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And I would probably think, maybe this is only variable in degrees, I think, but I would gather to say that absent these things with anybody, you will find that you don't have anything in common that's of real substance, and true fellowship or fellowship in the purest sense cannot possibly take place, though you may enjoy certain things about people who do not share your Christian faith. You cannot possibly have pure, intimate fellowship with them unless you hold in common these things that we outline. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, we find something else. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And then this thing we have in common is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so you add that washing, you add the sanctification, justification, and now the forgiveness of sins. We have that all in common. It's a great thing to be able to come together and know that as a sinner, undeniably and disputably as a sinner, that they're all forgiven. And you look around to the people beside you, behind you, in front of you, and you note that they, like you, have their sins forgiven. God has set them aside. They have been paid for. Someone else has borne the penalty of those sins so that you don't have to. Then there's another reference in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And the 14th verse. Probably one of the greatest blessings of all that stem from the forgiveness of sins is this. If you've sinned and you've not been forgiven, there is, as you well know, there are conscience problems. Conscience problems. There's nothing more burdensome than a conscience that is guilty. Now, here in this 14th verse, Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I will suggest to you too that a guilty conscience is a great impediment to service for God. It is. And sometimes not so much the actual doing of outward service, but doing the service in the right spirit and attitude. A guilty conscience is a great impediment to that. People will generally be reluctant to put themselves out in service when they know that they have something yet unsettled between them and God, and they know that a sin or sins have yet to be dealt with on the basis of confession. And so it becomes a great impediment to this whole fellowship. Then there is also something else we share in common in 1 John chapter 2. And verse number 2. Well, we read the first two verses in this chapter together. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Okay, now that coincides with what I just said about the conscience. The greatest thing to maintain a guilt-free conscience is found here in this first verse, which is said to be what? If we don't what? We don't have to worry about a guilty conscience, which is what? We don't sin. So was that possible for us to live from day to day to day and not sin? What do you think? Really? Is it impossible for you to go one 24-hour period without sinning? Is it possible, I say? Is it possible then if you can go 24 hours, that you can go 48 hours without sinning? Or does your chances go up through the roof as time goes forward? If you can go 48 hours without sinning, can you go 72 hours? I mean, you don't have to sin, do you? There's nothing in you that makes you sin, is there? I mean, you only sin when you want to, is that right? So if you take the want to away, you don't have to sin, do you? What do you think? Or is it that sin is so sneaky that no matter what effort you make, you do it anyhow without calculating it? Well, in any event, however you look at, or wherever you fall on that, the best remedy to maintain a guilt-free conscience is don't sin. Don't sin. Then he opens the door here in verse 1 of chapter 2. If any man sin, if. Please notice the little dinky preposition in there, what it is. If. It's not when. Could the Holy Spirit have governed the writer to put, I mean, if they, just for argument's sake, that it's inevitable that man's gonna, even a Christian man's gonna sin, and sometimes he can't help himself. The verse says, if any man sin, doesn't say when any man sins, or as any man sins, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's what we have in common. Verse 2. He is our propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, can I just roughly link that to satisfaction? In as much as whatever it is in our sin that alienates us from God when we sin, the blood of Jesus is always satisfactory to make atonement for my sin. And so what we have in common is Him. We share Christ in common. We have that together. Now, if we don't have Christ, we have nothing in common. Where's the fellowship in that? Where's the individual Christian if they're only delusional if they think this, they're only that if you can really have good fellowship with somebody who does not share Christ with you. How do you do that? How is it possible? So we want to walk, we're keeping in mind the overriding theme of our lesson this morning, and as it continues, is walking for the health of the church. Now, can I ask that you find your way from here to the Old Testament book of Amos chapter number 3. And while you're going there, whether in response to my next question, you must resort to your notes or your memory, either one's fine. Each week in our lesson, I've tried to be faithful in asking you a directional question that goes to the effectiveness of an application of these truths. How, does anybody remember that directional question that I asked? Well, that's where we're going to come to. Okay. All right, say that again a little bit clearer. Okay. How compelling to you personally is the reality of the presence of the Lord? Following that up, is there ever any time during the course of a day where He's not present with you? Is there any place you might visit where you might recreate, where you might spend your time, where He is not with you? Is there ever any time when He says to you, look, I'm gonna give you leave. Take a 72 hour break. I'm not gonna look. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Go wherever you like. Does He ever do that? My next question is this. Does it make any difference if He would? In terms of how you live or how you walk. Now, in Amos chapter 3, first verse, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel. First thing we want to make note of, this primary interpretation, primary application is to the nation of Israel. That's a given. All I wish to do, without murdering the literal interpretation of the text, is to extract a secondary application from the text and apply it to me and to you. And it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Now, can you stop for a minute and just give me a little bit of insight from your perspective on that first statement in verse number 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? What's the sense of that? When is the animal likely to do his hollering, boasting literally, trumpeting his success? When is he likely to do that? Take a domestic cat. What's a domestic cat do when it comes up on the porch and drops something down at the door? Does he do it in silence, sneak up there, drop it down there, and walk away? Or what does he do? Or she? Yeah. Oh, yeah. They're looking for a floor show. They bring it up, and they're making all kind of noise. They bag their little trophy, and they want you to clap, and hi, good job, and all this. You get a promotion. And then they take it away and eat it. The question is, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And the answer to that question is, no. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing when you apply that spiritually to the lion that is always roaming about seeking whom he may devour? If the beast is silent, where is he and what is he doing? He's stalking. Now, go back up to verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I'm going to give you several verses in the same book in Exodus to draw the sense of that question out, primarily focusing on the word here, agreed. So I'm going to just give you the definition, then I'm going to show you the scripture sense, and then go enter into a little bit of a study concerning that. When you think about the word agreement, it is to fix upon in a mutual agreement, a mutual appointment, or mutual assembly. It is to fix on something that two parties can agree to do together. And it may involve a simple, hey, I'll meet you at a certain time in a certain place. And here's what we're going to do when we get there. Agreed? Yes. Okay. And so there is that understanding and you go forward. If, however, an individual, when the terms of the agreement are put forth, says, well, I can't be there at that time. And that place that you're picking at, now I don't want to go there either. Well, okay, that means that the two parties cannot work out an agreement, and so they don't go together until such time as an agreement can be forged. And it is usually done in non-legal ways in this fashion. Somewhere this person and this person accommodates the other person and they agree to meet somewhere in the middle. That's not always a bad thing. And the only time it is a bad thing is when one person or the other person has to accommodate an absolute, for an absolute, a fixed absolute, in order to accommodate the other person. That's never good. If agreement cannot be forged on the basis of something that is absolutely necessary and absolutely true, and the only way that you can make an agreement with the other person is to concede certain key issues to move your agenda forward, well, then that's never good. So let me take you to the book of Exodus for just a second. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, you can put this in its context, which would carry from verse 10 over to verse 22, the end of verse 22. Making it the ark, the overlaying it with pure gold in verse 11. The casting of the four rings of gold to carry it in verse 12. The staves overlaid with gold to carry, put through those rings in verse 13, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Now, can I just ask this question? I know you need to draw on your recollection of history. Are these stipulations that the sovereign God of heaven is laying out for his people concerning the ark, are they negotiable? Listen, we can agree to make the ark, says an Israelite. And we're going to make it just like the Lord wants it. We're going to make that ark. It's going to be a dandy looking piece of furniture. But really, does it make any difference how it's carried? Really? Come on. Does it really make any difference how that ark is carried? Why does it have to be carried with sticks? And furthermore, why does it have to be carried sticks that are overlaid with gold? What, any old stick was going to do the job. And so God comes back and says, well, you know, you do got a point there. Look, you make the ark the way I say, but if you want to carry it with just an old scrap piece of lumber, that's fine. Just get it to where it's supposed to go. Can you see the Lord entering into a give and take dialogue with the creature like that? So we go on. Verse number 17. You'll make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half. 2 cubits and 1 half. Why 2 cubits and 1 half? Was that to accommodate size for someone? Gives the length and the breadth. And then verse 18, thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shall thou make them. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. And thou shalt make the cherub. Why do we need to put the cherubims in that position to cover a seat? That means Why make the seat? Because if those cherubims are positioned exactly like they're described here, nobody can sit on the mercy seat. What's up with that, Lord? Can't we move the cherubims just a little bit off to the side? Or can't we make the seat a little larger so that you can have the cherubims there, but still have the length, the breadth, and the height of the mercy seat exactly what you need? What makes it, what's the difference? Verse 21 says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee, that I shall give thee. Then verse 22 says this, and this is the point. And there I will meet with thee. There's the agreement. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Verse 22 simply is this. I will meet with thee provides for us in this book of Exodus the sense of Amos's word agreed in Amos 3 verse 3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so when we put this all in its context from verse 10 through verse 22, God wanted this construction to be done exactly a certain way. And only as it was done a certain way would he agree to meet with his children. Now, if the Israelites tried to negotiate that or ignored some of that, then all agreements are nullified. There's no way we can walk together if we seek to impose upon God our will. We can't. Then look over in Exodus 29. Exodus 29. And again, setting in its context, we can run it from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Now, verse 38, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning. The other lamb thou shalt offer at the evening. Now, modern day Christianity, if we apply the essence of that text, would say, look, why can't we just go ahead and do them both in the morning? Or why not just both of them in the evening? Why morning and evening? And why continually? I mean, lambs are expensive. And furthermore, verse 40, with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. Please notice the detailed instructions and measurements that are given in all of this. It seems like that if you read through all of this and you make a little lexicon of all of the little minute details that the children of Israel had to ceremonially abide by, it would be overwhelming. And then the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning. Same way. Was there anything, the offering of the lamb was to be set as a type of a sacrifice unto the Lord. May I ask this question? I think it's rather obvious, maybe not so to anybody else. Why morning and evening? What would be likely to happen between the two offerings that would make the second offering imperative? Sin. It's pretty much a given that in the evening, you know, as people start shutting down for their rest for the night, that sin is less likely to occur when you're dead asleep. Am I right? Chances are you're not going to stick a bank up You're not going to covet somebody's thing or this or that. During the night, you're just going to be sleeping. But then morning comes, just in case, we have another lamb to be offered. Because you see, God prescribes the exact way in which you and I must approach Him. We must be agreed on that, or we don't dare approach Him. If we dare approach our God in the New Testament church, in the New Testament era, and try to bypass the cross and bypass the sacrifice that was hung on that cross, we not only do we insult God, but more likely infuriate Him. And so that there will be judgment that will eventually fall on all those who try to concoct their own way to appease God or to enter into His presence. So you follow this on down. This will be a continual burnt offering, verse 42. And then verse 43, we have the word again, the sense of Amos 3, verse 3. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. But there I will meet. We have an agreement. Can two walk together lest they be agreed? No. Then you have over in chapter 30, the altar of incense. Verse 1, you make an altar to burn incense upon. Gives the measurements in verse 2. The overlay in verse number 3. Again, the rings in verse number 4. The carrying utensils in verse number 5. And then verse number 6, we find the sense of the word again. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. To fix upon in a mutual agreement, a mutual appointment, a mutual assembly, I will meet with thee, said God. So can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, let me set the contrast. Go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. Verse 1. You have Curly, Larry, and Moe in verse 1. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Then verse 2. See the opposite side of this. Can two walk together lest they be agreed? Sanballat and Geshem the Arabian, they sent to me saying, come, let us what? Let us meet together. He's asking for an agreement. He's asking for an appointment. Let us meet together in some one of the villages. Pick the place. Let us meet together. Let's agree to come together at a certain place. In some of the villages in the plain of Ono, which is basically the one word response that Nehemiah would send back. Okay? But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. No, 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 no. Can two walk together? Can two walk together lest they be agreed? And the answer is, so there could be no agreement between these three and Nehemiah. And the reason there could be no agreement was they thought to do him what? They were going to do him ugly. Fifth time around, verse 5, Sanballat. I gather by now you've figured that these folks are slow learners. You know, they just can't get around the curve very quick. Fifth time a letter comes in. It's wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen that Gashmu saith it, and that thou and the Jews think to rebel, which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So five times a request is sent for a meeting. And the purpose of the meeting was not to get counsel, not to negotiate, not to get information, but to stifle the work project at Jerusalem by attacking its leader. So Nehemiah 6:2, in its context, presents the negative, come, let us meet together. Can't, because we don't agree. Your purpose, the motives that drive your purpose, are not at all conducive to the truth. We can't meet together. Now, come to the New Testament. New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 7. Let me show you this played out in this setting. In Acts 7, where you see people, how they can act in unison, how they do agree to carry things out. Here's Stephen's martyrdom. Then they cried out, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with what? One accord. They were all in agreement to do that. All in agreement. Just like the three in Nehemiah were all in agreement to one goal. If we can get Nehemiah out, we can stop this project. And so I just want to leave it right there as we move from there into the book of Acts and apply the intent of this verse 3, to the New Testament church. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God, we thank you for the blessing that you are, for the light of your word, and we're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have made us willing to agree with you, and that we do. We bow before you, seeking to do your will today. May this word sink down into our hearts and provide light and direction for us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.